We're continuing our worldview training this evening. Of course, worldview is simply the lens through which you view the world. And there are several different worldviews, but in America, there's primarily two. There's either a biblical worldview or a secular worldview. And two of the things that a few of the points I want to acknowledge here as we go past. You know, biblical worldview is that God is. Secular worldview is there is no God. Man basically is God or becomes his own God. And then by default, government becomes the God for man. The atheist believes that man is the highest among the evolved life on the planet. The atheists believe that man is basically good. And if not for the circumstances in which we were in, we would make good decisions. Well, the Bible says that we are basically sinful and evil. And if not for Scripture and self-government and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, most of our decisions would be bad. But the secularist believes that man is inherently good, and if not for his circumstances, man is a victim. If it wasn't for your parents, then you'd be successful. If it wasn't for the neighborhood you grew up in, you'd be successful. I mean, it's always someone else's fault. And the dangerous thing about being a victim is if you're a victim, you can't do anything about it. If you're a victim, you're simply the victim. That's just the way it is. So that is one of the fallacies of this. Of course, under the right circumstances, man would be perfectible. Therefore, they want to control centrally everything that goes on in the country. Central planning is good, provides the right conditions for man to become, Superman, according to, a Marx man. But, of course, with the biblical worldview, there are different levels of government. In fact, there's nothing new under the sun, Solomon said. And everything that we deal with culturally, quite frankly, is not new to our generation. All the sins we face today in society, they faced 3,500 years ago. And God has assigned responsibility to one of four realms of government. Folks, I did a two-part television show we recorded yesterday that will go on in certain parts of the country on Christian broadcasting. And we lay out this worldview. And if we could get Christians to start viewing every issue with this very simple pattern, boy, it's not very complicated. God's assigned responsibility to one of four realms of government. And understand that government is given to suppress evil. And God has assigned these four realms. We think of government, we immediately default and think of a picture of the United States Capitol or the White House or something like that in our mind. That is not a biblical view of government. It begins with self-government. And next level is family government. Next level is church government. And then finally, there's civil government. Think of it as concentric circles working their way out. And these are working, and they're basically in opposites of each other. The more self-government one has, and the stronger the families are in a society, and understand that family is the basic building block of civilization. And think of creation. We see Adam, then Adam and Eve, then Adam and Eve with children. And then the next level is church. And then the final level is civil government. And again, when you look in Scripture, whether it's Genesis 9, Revelation 13, 1 Peter 2, 1 Timothy 2, wherever you look in Scripture, the intention, God's intent for the design of civil government is to punish evildoers and protect those of us that do the right thing so that we may live peaceably in all godliness. And the stronger your self-government, the stronger the family government, the stronger the church government, reality is you really don't need much in civil government. You got to secure our borders, but for the most part, we are going to do the right thing. Why? Because of these other levels of government. And for a believer, because of the Holy Spirit, which indwells us, we have a desire to do the right thing. Now, if you take away self-government, if you take away family government, if you take away the effectiveness of the church, then all that's left to handle every situation is civil government. And that's exactly what Karl Marx's plan was. It's amazing if you've ever read any of his work. Karl Marx wanted to destroy the family. He believed that the family was a tool of capitalism. If it wasn't for the family, there would be no private property. There would be no inheritance. And if it wasn't for religion, Marx believed that religion was just a concoction created so that the suppressed man would choose to turn the other cheek and not rebel against his evil oppressor. You know, so, and again, as I said a while ago, you know, Marx believed that we're victims of our circumstances. You know, it's not really your fault. It's because your parents didn't raise you right, or it's because the neighborhood you live in. So you're a victim. So you take away self-government, family government, church government, all that's left, according to Marx, civil government. By the way, you know, we are just part of the machine. You know, we are nothing more than part of the capital owned and controlled by the central planner of civil government. And look at what we've seen. You know, in church, we no longer preach about sin. We no longer preach about right and wrong. In fact, we've abandoned a biblical worldview when it comes to right and wrong and truth. The family has been under attack since the late 50s, early 60s. And the family is now, you know, basically eroded away to whatever you want to define it. And parents can't discipline their children. You know, that's any kind of biblical form of discipline is considered abuse. And then you've got church. I mean, pastors today are more concerned about being popular in the culture than they are about being faithful to what God has called them to do. You know, the pastor is supposed to be a prophet proclaiming truth into the culture and then shepherding his flock to engage the culture in hopes of transforming it. But you take all these away and all that's left is civil government. And that's exactly the direction we're heading today. Well, this evening we're going to take just a few minutes and talk about the law. How does it apply to us in this age of the church? Does it apply to us? Obviously, this is not going to be an exhaustive study, but we're going to cover a few things, I think, hopefully answer a few questions as we hit the high points. First of all, the law is the first five books of Scripture. And understand what these books all account for. You know, in Genesis, the Hebrew word bereshit, it's beginnings, plural. You've got the beginning of the cosmos. You've got the beginning of the earth. You've got the beginning of man. You've got the beginning of the family. You've got the beginning of Israel. The book of beginnings. Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created. Exodus. You've got the book of names. Exodus, of course, gives us an account of God's delivering Israel out of bondage in Egypt, bringing them from, you know, you've got the background of the Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1, working through the call of Moses, working through Moses leading the Israelites out to Mount Sinai, and that's where Exodus leaves off at Sinai. Leviticus, Vayikra in the Hebrew, and he called is the first words of this book. And it details what took place those 11 months that the Hebrews were at the foot of Mount Sinai. Then you've got Numbers. The next thing after God told them to break camp, you know, Moses had gone up and down the mountain several times, conferring with God, getting instructions, beginning with self-government and the Ten Commandments. And then you have the outpouring of further instructions from there, which we'll talk about here momentarily. And they build the tabernacle. They build the artifacts which go inside the tabernacle. They create or build, you know, sew the garments for the priesthood and ordain the priesthood and all of that. And then they take off and they go to Kadesh Barnea. And of course, there we pick up in the book of Numbers, which basically gives an account of the wilderness wanderings. If the Jews had been obedient and they'd gone straight into the promised land, we wouldn't have the book of Numbers or Deuteronomy. But they spent an additional 37 years wandering in the wilderness as that generation had disobeyed God. And God said, okay, you guys are not going to see the promises that I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Moses, or Jacob, but your children will because I'm going to keep my word. And they wandered until that generation over the age of 20 died off in the wilderness. And then they come back to the... Oh, in fact, I think I put a map up here. My goodness. Yeah, there we go. They came across some, probably somewhere in here, probably across the Red Sea, about right here, Mount Sinai, right in this particular area here in Arabia. It's not down here traditionally known. It's up in this area here. They came up Kadesh Barnea, sent the 12 spies into the wilderness from Dan to Beersheba. By the way, that means like from New York to L.A., from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. And they came back after 40 days and said, boy, it's everything that God said it was. Nevertheless, there's giants in the land and walled cities, and we can't possibly take it. And God was frustrated at their lack of trust. And they wandered for, another 37 years, and then came back to the east side of the Jordan, just across from Jericho. And there, in Moses' last official act, he gave the law again to that next generation, which we have account of in the book of Deuteronomy. So that's the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch in the Greek, the Torah in the Hebrew. We call it the law. But the law was, in essence, the Constitution for the nation of Israel. You know, Bill Federer made that statement last week, and I was really glad that he did, to reaffirm that, because actually the week before I taught on that on Wednesday night. Israel we think of as a monarchy. Well, that wasn't what God's intent was. God's original design and how they were to operate and for the first 400 years was they were a constitutional republic. God gave them the law. They had 12 sovereign states, tribes, and they were to choose out from among them capable men that feared God, loved truth, and hated covetousness. They were to be taught the law, and they were to judge righteously according to the law. And you had judges over tens and fifties and hundreds and thousands. You had a national assembly, and then you had judges in the gates of each community. But the Constitution of Israel, the Torah, consisted of three components. There's the law. That's God's morality. This doesn't change. It transcends time. First of all, the first four commandments, man's relationship to God. The last six, man's relationship to man, beginning with the importance of the family with the fifth commandment. But such things as don't covet, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't murder, those things are part of God's transcendent morality and instruction for mankind. Then you've got the section beginning in chapter 21 called the judgments. This is civil law, family law, dealing with community and other things, which we'll get into here in just a moment. I believe we will. And then the final section is the statutes for worship. This deals with the Aaronic system, the Aaronic priesthood, the sacrificial system that we talked about a while ago that's detailed in Leviticus. So these three components all made up the law. Now, we think of the law and we think of something very spiritual. Folks, this was very practical. Some of it was very spiritual. The statutes for worship. By the way, this is very important. You're going to need to know this because no doubt you are going to have someone that comes across and says, oh, you Christians, you talk about not sodomy. And you talk about sexual sin. Well, do you eat shellfish? Well, as a matter of fact, I do. I also violate the Sabbath day. You know why? I am not a Jew. I'm not a Hebrew. There are particular laws that pertain just to Israel. This was the Constitution of Israel. But there were also transcendent laws that apply to us. And there are some really good ideas that should be incorporated into civil government, which our forefathers in America did, but we don't have to if we don't wish. But the statutory system for worship dealt with the nation of Israel. And I'm having a tendency to want to jump ahead, but I'm not going to do that. We're going to come back, and we're going to land there at the very end. But some of these things pertaining civil law don't seem very spiritual at all. So, for example, the law said you're supposed to have a banister on the upstairs of your house, on the second floor of your roof. Of course, the Jewish home, their patio was basically on the upstairs. Well, wow. Pastor, do you have a banister around the roof of your house? No, I don't. Because at my house, we've got a 6 and 12 pitch. We don't spend a lot of time hanging out on the rooftop. So that's not a very spiritual thing at all, but it is very practical. We have a second floor in our house. And when you go up the stairs, guess what we've got? We've got a railing so that you don't accidentally wander off and fall to your death. Boy, that's a good idea. Not terribly spiritual, but it's very practical. And if we have a God that's concerned about our health and well-being, boy, it makes a lot of sense for the Constitution of Israel, does it not? You know what other spiritual thing they had? God told them before they were wandering with Moses leading 2 million Jews through the wilderness for 40 years. One of the things he told them to do was, hey, guys, make sure and write this down, Moses, and teach everybody else. Build your latrine outside the camp. Okay, well, inside the camp? No. Outside the camp. Boy, what a great idea that was. You know, not very spiritual at all. You know, we don't spend a lot of time dealing with latrines on our Sunday morning services. We don't teach about it. But boy, if you're going to lead 2 million Jews through the wilderness for 40 years, it was a really good idea that God had to tell them. So that was part of the constitution of Israel, part of their civil law. But such things as you could encumber enough debt, but only as much debt as you could pay off by your level of work or value of work over a period of 6 years. You could encumber enough debt so that you could mortgage your family property for up to 50 years or the remaining number of years until the year of release. So, if, for example, the Blair family properties, if we had 37 years until that year of release, then you take the value of our property and we could theoretically do a land lease for those 37 years. And then at the end of the 50 years, it goes back into the family inheritance. Boy, you know, it's not terribly spiritual, but that is good practical advice and counsel that God has given us for how now we're supposed to live. The Jews were taught to be productive, to work hard, to be prepared to lend, but don't be enslaved to debt. There was no penal system. There was no prison system for the Jews. You know, they had, if they defaulted, they paid it back with penalty. And there was no such thing as jail. If someone committed a capital crime, it was dealt with by the people, but it wasn't a situation where you went to prison. Like, as I said a moment ago, if you stole something, you paid it back with a penalty. You couldn't just go declare bankruptcy. Whatever you borrowed, you were obligated to pay back with interest, with a penalty. By the way, you know, God had standards in there. If the Jews entered into business deals, there was interest that could be earned. However, if a brother was just really down on his luck and he needed help, then you weren't supposed to charge interest in that particular situation. Of course, as we talked about a while ago, rules for sanitary safety, rules for washing various types of cooking materials. For example, if they had a clay dish of some sort and it had blood in it, they were not to reuse it. They were to break it and destroy it. Well, why is that? Because of the porousness of the surface. You couldn't get everything out of that and make it sanitary again. But if you had a brass dish or something along those lines, well, that could be washed with water, and then that could be reused. Boy, that's not very spiritual at all, is it? But it makes very good sense when you're concerned about sanitary safety and the health and well-being of the people. By the way, the idea of quarantining. You take the sick person and you quarantine them. You don't shut down business and quarantine all of a healthy society just for the heck of it. Okay, we will not go stay there any longer. Oh, by the way, no man was found guilty without a fair trial. And his guilt could only be established at the testimony of two or three witnesses. So all of this was part of the law, the Constitution of Israel. Now, when Jesus began his ministry, of course, there was a lot of conversation about this guy. You know, there was speculation, and we're looking for the Messiah. Could this possibly be the Messiah? Well, it must be. Look at the miracles that he's working. No, couldn't be. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? There was all sorts of debate going on. And one of the prophecies about Messiah was in Jeremiah 31:31. It says that the Messiah would bring a new covenant. So one of the questions of the Messiah was, what are you going to do with the law of Moses? Well, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, I've not come to destroy the law or the prophets. By the way, the law and the prophets, what we would call the Old Testament. The Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the law, the prophets, and the writings. 24 books in the Hebrew, 39 books in the English, but they're the exact same material, just in a different order. Jesus said, I've not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've come to fulfill it. The term that's translated there to destroy literally means to throw down, to come to naught, to overthrow, to dissolve. Jesus said, I've come to fulfill it. What's that mean? To bring to completion, to accomplish, to satisfy, or to perfect and to show forth its true meaning. Jesus fulfilled the law in several ways. Number one, he made it clear what the true intent of it was. You remember many of the debates between Jesus and the Pharisees, including there at the Sermon on the Mount. He contrasted the rabbinic traditions of the Jews versus what God had actually said. And repeatedly, as he goes through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he says, you have heard of old times, but I say unto you, contrasting the traditions versus what the Word of God actually said. So one of the things that Jesus accomplished was to set forth the true meaning. Second thing was fulfill the prophecies of the identity of the Messiah. You know, you've heard me talk many times about Alfred Eidersen. And the fact that he went through, this old Jew, became a believer, he searched the scriptures and found 456 Old Testament prophecies which were fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth. By the way, after Jesus' resurrection, on that Sunday, he was walking on the road to Emmaus with two other disciples that were distraught. And of course, you know, Jesus feigned stupid. He said, why are you guys so upset? He said, haven't you heard what happened to this man, Jesus of Nazareth, we thought was the Messiah? And Jesus said, he took them through the entire Tanakh, the Old Testament, and showed them on the road to Emmaus that it all pointed to him. So Jesus did fulfill the law and the prophets in that manner. Also, and most importantly to us as we're sitting here at Fairview Baptist Church in the year 2020, has he fulfilled our obligation to the law. How many of us are capable of keeping the law and dying and getting to the gate of heaven and saying, let me in, I'm perfect? None of us. There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are incapable of keeping the law. One of the things the law does is show us how we fall short, should drive us to our knees. However, Jesus was the Lamb of God, which came to take away the sin of the world. And one of the significant verses that you read there in the Gospels is that, and when Jesus bowed his head and dismissed his spirit, the veil of the temple, the area in the temple that separated the holy place of the temple from the Holy of Holies, which was where God dwelt among his people, was torn from top to bottom. By the way, have you ever torn a sheet of paper? How do you tear it? From top to bottom. Okay? The veil, according to Josephus, was a hand width thick. So about, what, 3-4 inches thick. That was quite a garment. That had to shake them up, you would think, would have shaken them up inside the temple. Those priests that are ministering that day, when all of a sudden the veil was torn from top to bottom. What did that signify? Well, heretofore, one day a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest alone would enter into the Holy of Holies and would offer blood on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of Israel. But now, we don't need an earthly high priest. It was that separation was torn from top to bottom. And now we can, as it says in Hebrews, with boldness and confidence, enter into his throne room of mercy and grace because of Jesus. As a matter of fact, Paul goes into great detail in the book of Hebrews to explain the significance of this. It says in chapter 9, verse 27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come. Remember, we've talked about how in Judaism, prophecy is pattern. Types and antitypes. In fact, Brother Dan did a series on that in Sunday school a few months back. Types in the Bible. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year after year after year after year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For if it did, would they not have ceased to be offered? If offering that lamb and taking, or that goat and taking the blood in and dripping it on the mercy seat, if that was sufficient, wouldn't it, why do they have to keep doing it over and over again? Because it wasn't sufficient. For then they would not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is actually a remembrance again made of sins year after year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, quoting the Psalms, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body of sacrifice thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure, O God. Then said I, lo, this is Jesus speaking, in the Psalms, I come, for the volume of the book is written about me, to do thy will, O Heavenly Father. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered according to the law of Moses and the Aaronic priesthood. Then said he, being the Messiah, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first and replace that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, Paul says, after he had offered one sacrifice for all sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth waiting, Psalm 2, until his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. All right. Notice it says there that the priests never sat. Why did the priests never sit when they were serving? Because the work was never done. Of all the articles of furniture in the temple, there was not a seat other than the mercy seat of God. So the priest's work was never done. But Hebrews 1, and repeated here in Hebrews 10, when Jesus by himself finished atoning for our sins, what did he do? Sat down at the right hand of the Father until his enemies be made his footstool. So all of those sacrifices pointed to the sacrifice which was fulfilled by Jesus. So as the Jews look at the law, and as we look at the Old Testament law, does it still apply to us? Well, yes and no. God's moral law still applies. God hadn't changed his position on murder, has he? Don't think so. God hasn't changed his position on adultery, has he? No, don't think so. It's still sin. All right? The laws that were used to govern the nation of Israel, we're not obligated to, but they're a good idea, many of them. I mean, the idea of having two or three witnesses to come to a conviction, boy, that's a good idea. You all have heard of the Salem witch trials. Recognize that what had happened is, oh, which of the preachers was it? It was, oh, good heavens. I'll think about it on the way home. I'll text you all when I remember. But, yeah. Thank God, Terry. God bless you. Thank you. Cotton Mather was gone. He's out of town. And they deviated from following Scripture. And they were hanging people based upon allegations with no evidence. And they were actually entering into court the testimony of phantom spirits. Boy, aren't you glad we still aren't doing that today? Well, actually, under the Obama administration, we kind of were. No, anyway. I got to watch myself. This is recorded. High in the sky. So. When they got back, Cotton Mather got back, he said, wait a second, we're doing things wrong here. At the mouth of two or three eyewitnesses, let something be established in court. And only then can there be a conviction. So that's one of the things that diffused that whole situation, was by unhitching and getting away from God's instruction. But anyway, God's civil law, boy, some really good ideas. Israel is obligated to, we're not. By the way, are we obligated to the shellfish, to eating kosher? No. How can you prove that, Pastor? Because you look in the New Testament, and when, especially there in Acts 15, for some clarity, Gentiles were told that they don't have to become Jews in order to become Christians. They were told there's certain things that we require of you. One, keep your temple clean. No sexual immorality. Two, don't offend your Jewish brothers. We ask that you not do that. Don't eat things strangled or with the blood still in them. And don't eat food that's been dedicated or offered to pagan gods and goddesses. Other than that, everything's okay. Titus, this young Christian from a Gentile background, Paul did not require to be circumcised. Timothy, this young Jewish Christian with a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, Paul did require to be sacrificed, to be circumcised. Why? Because Jews were never told to stop being Jewish. Gentiles were never told to stop being Gentiles. By the way, you know one of the good ideas about some of the laws pertaining to diet? Think of the day and age in which they lived. Now, here's another one that I failed to mention a while ago. You can eat a sacrifice on the first day. You can eat a sacrifice left over on the second day. But if anything is still left over on the third day, don't eat it. Is that very spiritual? No. But when you lived in a day and age when they didn't have refrigerators, made very good sense practically, did it not? Okay? So are we bound by that? No, that's good. Some really good ideas, maybe some good suggestions, dietary habits, but we're not bound by. However, the significant part for us, Jesus was the end of the law for us. Jesus was the Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world. So thankfully, I do not have to slay sheep as the pastor of this congregation. Because the one sacrifice, which is sufficient to take away the sin of mankind, has already been offered. The blood has atoned for our sins. So from that respect, the law is finished in relationship to us. God's morality? Nope, God hadn't changed his mind on morality. The rest of the law pertaining to civil government, a lot of it really good ideas that we've incorporated into American law. A lot of it doesn't apply to us, so therefore that doesn't apply to us as well. So when Pastor Stanley made this statement, and look at these, oh boy, I just get frustrated with this, really. First century church leaders unhitched the church from the worldview, value system, and regulators of the Jewish scripture, said Stanley. No, they didn't. For two decades, the only Bible of the first church was the Old Testament. And they preached Jesus, dead, buried, risen again from the Old Testament. They didn't disconnect from it at all. But see, Pastor Stanley is running from this uncomfortable deal. How do I explain the shellfish question and all that other stuff? Well, quite frankly, Pastor Stanley, it's not that terribly difficult. You just need to teach it to your people. In fact, you go to Acts chapter 15, what I shared with you just a moment ago. The whole crux of that debate was, do Gentiles have to become Jews in order to become Christians? The answer was no. The secondary question was, well, then is God done with Israel? And the answer was no. That's why those are dealt with in Acts chapter 15, and also Paul dealt with in every synagogue of new believers as he was preaching the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. So I'm out of time, so I'm going to stop right here. But recognize this. The Bible for, let me just pop quiz, what Bible did Jesus use? The Tanakh. Okay. What Bible did Jesus teach about himself to the disciples for 40 days after the resurrection? The Tanakh. What Bible did Jesus use to explain to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus that he was the fulfillment of Scripture? The Tanakh. What was the only Bible that the church had for some two decades? The Tanakh. That's it. Hasn't been done away with at all. You just got to understand that what part of it still applies to us and in what fashion. It's still the Word of God. It'll always be the Word of God. Now, where do the epistles fit in? Again, those were specific letters of instruction written by the apostles dealing with specific issues. So, for example, in the letter to the Galatians, you had these Gentiles that were trying to conform to every jot and tittle of Judaism. Paul said, don't go there. It's not for you Gentiles. In Romans, you had anti-Semitism. As the Jews had been driven out of Rome for 11 years, now they were allowed to come back. They were back in the local churches, but there was still an anti-Semitic fervor. And Paul dealt with that issue specifically in chapters 9, 10, and 11. You've got the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians dealing with eschatology. How does the church fit if God is still going to keep his promises to Israel? Ephesians deals with the mystery of the church and some great doctrine. So every epistle deals with specific questions that were asked by that congregation. Titus and 1 Timothy are what are called pastoral epistles, as Paul gave instruction to Timothy and also to Titus on what they should do in establishing local congregations as they were traveling around Asia and even into Europe. Okay? So that is that area. Then, of course, the book of Revelation is also 7 more epistles, basically. So the law, God's morality, still applies to us. God hadn't changed his mind about murder and stealing and adultery. The judgments, civil law, well-being and safety of the people. A lot of good ideas. Constitution of Israel, we've applied a lot of them here in America, but we're not necessarily bound by them. It's up to our Constitution. And then the statutes for worship, well, it was that was fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. So we no longer are obligated. Quite frankly, we couldn't if we tried to keep the law. What the law does, it's our schoolmaster pointing us to the need of a Savior, which Jesus, as the Lamb of God, took away the sin of the world when he gave his life on our behalf.